All right, let's continue on in our study through Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're in chapter 5 now, and we're going to skip around a bit in chapter 5. My assigned text here for this evening is covering conceptually some of the same ground that Pastor Darrell talked about earlier here this afternoon. But we're going to begin at Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, and then I'm going to consider verses 22 through 26 as well. So let's take a look now at this first part, verses 16 and 17. Lord God, thank you so much. What a wonderful thing it is, Lord, to gather together with beloved brothers and sisters, to enjoy old friendships and to make new ones. And now, Lord, once again this evening, to hear from your word. So speak to us this evening by your Spirit through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, I know Pastor Darrell earlier considered part of this, but the Bible belongs to me as well. And so this is a part of a text I was assigned, so I'm going to talk about it because it's wonderful to talk about. And we need to be reminded, don't we? Don't we need to be reinforced in these good things? Notice here, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, here, especially, Spirit is contrasting with law. If you walk in the Spirit as contrasting of living a life devoted to the law, we will naturally not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, the fear of the legalist is this, that people living in the Spirit will feel that they have a license to sin. In other words, the feeling is something like this, that only legalism can keep people holy. Listen, that is just plain wrong. Matter of fact, as Paul says in another place in Colossians, these things having to do with legalism, do not touch, do not taste, do not, these things, he says, have the appearance of wisdom, but they lack true wisdom before God, and they are useless in restraining the flesh. To walk in the Spirit first means that the Holy Spirit lives in you. Now, I want to take pains to point out that I do believe that there is an ongoing and abundant and beautiful work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. I do not believe in sort of a one and done experience with the Holy Spirit, that the work of the Holy Spirit is supposed to be an ongoing thing in the life of the believer. However, I don't want to take away from the parallel truth that everyone who is born again by God's Spirit has the Spirit of God. Sometimes this is bad theology. Sometimes it's just sloppy speaking. You know, sometimes we say wrong things just because we're not precise in our speech. But sometimes we'll talk about, well, they are a Spirit-filled Christian and they are a non-Spirit-filled Christian. You understand that if you're not filled with the Spirit, you're not a Christian at all. Now, again, that may be more due to imprecise speaking than a radical bad theology. But again, we should try to do better in the way that we speak. So I do believe there's an ongoing relationship with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, I believe that scriptures say this. But yet, everyone who is a believer has the Spirit. That's number one. Walking in the Spirit means that the Holy Spirit lives in you. Number two, it means to be open and sensitive to the influence of the Holy Spirit. Friends, we can be insensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We can grieve the Spirit of God. We can resist the Spirit of God. We can choose not to listen to the Spirit of God. You see, we should live as believers in a life of conscious sensitivity, openness to the influence of the Holy Spirit. So first, it means to have the Holy Spirit live in you. Secondly, it means to be open and sensitive to the Spirit. And thirdly, I believe to walk in the Spirit means that you pattern your life after this influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, how can you tell if somebody is walking in the Spirit? Well, they'll look a lot like Jesus. Jesus told us that the mission of the Holy Spirit would be to promote him and to speak of him. And when somebody walks in the Spirit, they listen to what the Holy Spirit says as he guides us into the path and into the nature of Jesus. Does anybody doubt that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, when he walked this earth, he walked in the Spirit perfectly among anybody who's ever lived this in this world? Of course he did. So as much as we walk in the Spirit will be a reflection of the life and the nature of Jesus. Now, if we do that in the positive sense, okay, here's the positive thing I want to do. Today, I want to walk in the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you live within me. Lord, I want to listen to and be open to the sensitivity of the Spirit. I want to let Jesus be my pattern. I want to do what the Spirit tells me to do. And I'll hear about what the Spirit tells me to do as the Spirit speaks me through his word. Yes, thank you for all of that. When I do that in the positive sense, do you know what I'm not going to do? Look at verse 16. I'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There is no way that somebody can fulfill the lust of the flesh as they walk in the Spirit. The two of them simply don't go together. The Holy Spirit doesn't move in us in order to gratify our fallen desires and passions, but to teach us about Jesus, to guide us into the truth of Jesus. And this is the key to righteous living, walking in the Spirit more than living under the domination of the law. What a beautiful, powerful liberty there is for the believer in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? I'm so filled with the Spirit that I'm going to go yell at my wife. What? What are you talking about? I'm so filled with the Spirit that I'm going to go out and get drunk. What are you talking about? These things just aren't compatible. You can't walk in the Spirit and fulfill the lust of the flesh at the same time. Now, I could make the focus of my life, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And you know what? What a miserable focus that is. Don't. And then pretty soon, that's all I think about is fulfilling the lust of the flesh. How good God is to give us a positive outlook. No, my main mission is not do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. My main mission is walk in the Spirit. And suddenly, when I'm walking in the Spirit, it's so much easier to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, what is the lust of the flesh? Well, kind of immediately in our minds, many times we associate the lust of the flesh with aspects of sexual immorality. And listen, that's certainly one aspect of the lust of the flesh. But the lust of the flesh includes so much more other than sexual immorality. Pride, hatred, covetousness. I could go on and on. These things are manifestations of the lust of the flesh. Now, when I walk in the Spirit, it doesn't necessarily make everything easy. I will say it makes it easier, but it doesn't erase the truth of verse 17. Did you see verse 17? For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There's a battle going on within the believer, and that battle is between the flesh and the Spirit. And just like Paul says here, those things are contrary to one another, that they don't get along one bit. And you can imagine, when the flesh is winning that inside battle, then you don't do the things that you wish. Now, when he says you don't do the things that you wish, he means the things that you wish as a believer, as someone who wants to serve God. And when the flesh is winning, you're doing these things contrary. You're not living the way you want to. You live under the way of the flesh instead of the way of the Spirit. Now, when Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, uses the term flesh, he doesn't fundamentally mean our flesh and blood bodies. Precisely speaking, our flesh is not our flesh and blood body, nor is it our fallen nature. Now, I'm going to go forward on a little bit of speculation here. In other words, this makes sense to me as I draw the biblical data together. Some people might disagree with it, and that's okay. They can be wrong. No, this makes sense to me, but I can't say that the scripture states this as clearly as I would like. So I do think there's some room for different thoughts and perspectives, but I'll give you my perspective on this. Again, flesh is not our flesh and blood material body. Flesh is not even our fallen nature, the old man that we inherited from Adam. What does the Bible say happened to our old man? Our old man was crucified with Christ, and it's dead and gone. We're simply to account it as being so. So if the flesh is not my material body, if the flesh is not the old man who was crucified with Christ, then what is it? I would describe it like this. The flesh is the inner man that exists apart from the old man and apart from the new man. But that flesh, that inner man within me, has been trained in rebellion. Who trained it in rebellion? Well, the old nature trained it in rebellion before it was crucified with Christ. The world will train it as much as I allow it. The devil and his agents will train it as much as I allow it. The influence of these things upon my inner man will mean that it's trained in rebellion by the world, the old nature, and the devil. Now, here's what I think is wonderful about this. The old man was crucified with Christ. He's dead and gone now. But his influence lives on through the flesh, and he will battle against us through the flesh until we experience God's final antidote, God's final cure for the problem of the flesh. Does anybody know what we call that in one word? Resurrection. That's God's ultimate solution for the problem of the flesh. Friends, I got good news for you. In heaven, you're no longer going to have to struggle with your fleshly desires. Isn't that wonderful? That's going to make heaven awesome right there. Man, forget about the pearly gates. Let's just have that. Now, until then, you're going to struggle. You're going to struggle with the things that mark life lived after the flesh. Now, what are some examples of what a life walking in the Spirit looks like? Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit, just like we sang about a few minutes ago. Look at verses 22 and 23 now here in Galatians chapter 5. Here he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, back in verse 19, he mentioned the works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh seem overwhelming. The works of the flesh seem overwhelming in us. The works of the flesh seem overwhelming around us. But God is good enough and big enough to change everything with the fruit of the Spirit. I'm here to tell you, the fruit of the Spirit can conquer the works of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is greater than the works of the flesh. And don't you love just the contrast in those two terms? What do you have? Fruit of the Spirit and works of the flesh. Works are works, and fruit is fruit. And as has been noted before, fruit has several important characteristics. Just like Jesus said in his words to his disciples in John chapter 15, fruit is not achieved by working, but it's birthed by abiding. Notice that. The peach as it grows on the peach tree. It doesn't put forth effort to grow. All it has to do is abide in the branch and in the tree, and it'll grow naturally. That's sort of a contrast to works. So fruit isn't achieved by working, it's birthed by abiding. Fruit, normally speaking, is fragile. It can be bruised, it can be damaged. Fruit, normally, reproduces itself. It has the power of reproduction within itself. Fruit is attractive. You look at a nice looking piece of fruit and it's like, hey, that's great. And fruit also nourishes. In all these ways, I think fruit is a beautiful description of what the product of walking in the Spirit is, what the fruit of the Spirit is. Now, it's sort of interesting. When Paul writes here in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, he's using the singular here. He's saying fruit, not fruits. Now, I know it's a little bit confusing, because in English, you can use the word fruit in a plural way. But here, again, I don't know New Testament Greek, but I know how to read the people who can. And according to the people who know this, fruit here in verse 22 is in the singular, not in the plural. But back in verse 19, works of the flesh was in the plural. So it's like this, he's saying, there's one fruit of the Spirit, and there are multiple works of the flesh. You could say that in the big picture, the Holy Spirit has one work to do in all of us. And you could almost make a contrast. You have the singular fruit of the Spirit, and then you have the gifts, plural, of the Spirit. Gifts of the Spirit are distributed on an individual basis by the will of the Spirit. This is something instead, the fruit of the Spirit is for every Christian. And I want to stress that. When you look at this list, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, you take a look at that list. I hope that nobody either openly or by instinct kind of says, okay, well, you know what? I'm one of those peace Christians. That's my kind of gift. That's my fruit. I don't have to worry about the rest of them. That's me. Whereas with the gifts of the Spirit, it really could be like that. Okay, I have this gift from the Spirit. I don't have to worry about the gifts I don't have. That's not my concern. I'll just focus on the gift that I do have. But we're not allowed to say, oh, yeah, well, I got peace. That's good. I don't have to worry about love. Self-control, who cares? That's for somebody else. No, it just doesn't work like that. The fruit of the Spirit is more like a single cluster of fruit that every believer is supposed to have. And that's why it's so interesting that he phrases it this way in verse 22. You notice this. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And isn't that fitting that it's the first mention? And many people, I think, have rightly said, this is a common thing to point out, and I think it's a valid thing to point out in this text. It can be said that the following things are simply descriptions of what love looks like in the life of the believer. In other words, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of that grows out of love. The singular fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he goes on to describe with 8 different terms what love in action looks like. Love can embrace all of them. Now, again, I don't want to stand before you as if I'm some New Testament Greek expert, because I'm not by any regard. But here, the word love translates the ancient Greek word agape, or agape. And in that language, there were 4 distinct words that they would translate love. There was eros, that was the word for romantic or passionate love. There was phileia, that was the word for the love that we have for those near and dear to us, the love that we might have for family and friends. Then there was storge. That was the word for love that shows itself in affection and care, especially family affection. But agape, that describes a different kind of love. You see, in a little bit different flavor, although we can sometimes exaggerate the differences between these two, between these four different words. Sometimes there's less difference from them than we like to talk about. But in a general sense, there is a difference where agape describes a love that's more of decision than it is of spontaneous response of the heart. It's as much a matter of the mind as it is the heart. Agape is a love that chooses to love other people. William Barclay, who I think has some tremendous insight in ancient history and in the ancient Greek, but in many other things, he's out to lunch. But I like what he says about the Greek things. William Barclay said this. He said, agape has to do with the mind. It's not simply an emotion which rises unbidden in our hearts. It is a principle by which we deliberately live. That's what agape is. Now, we could say that because this love is a fruit of the Spirit, we could also say that it is a love of the Spirit. It rises above natural affection. It rises above loyalty to blood or family. This is loving people who aren't easy to love. It's loving people that you don't like. You can still love them in the name of Jesus. Spurgeon had something great to say about this. And I know Daniel and Nils, they've been waiting all this time for me to quote Spurgeon. So I got a few of them in this last message here. Spurgeon said this: when you grow indignant because you've been badly treated and you think of returning evil for evil, remember this text. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Ah, you say, it was shameful. Of course it was. And therefore, do not imitate it. Do not render railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. So they treated you terribly. Spurgeon says, you're right. Don't treat them terribly in return. Return to them love instead of what they gave to you. Now, it's also helpful to understand what Paul mentioned in verse 19 as the works of the flesh in light of this love of the Spirit. You could say that every one of the works of the flesh that he mentioned in verses 19 through 21, every one of those is a violation or a perversion of this great love that's supposed to mark the believer as the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, you could put it like this. Verse 19 mentions adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Those are counterfeits of true love among people. Verse 20 mentions idolatry and sorcery. Those are counterfeits of man's true love to God. Verses 20 and 21 mention hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, and murders. All of those are opposites of love. Whenever you're doing those things, you're not loving other people. And then verse 21, drunkenness and revelries. Those are simply desperate attempts to fill the void that only love can fill. You see all this. How powerful, how beautiful it is that he begins. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, you could say that he goes on to describe more about this love in the following eight terms. The first one of them, again, is verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now, if you ever known people who are in the marketing business, that they know how to sell products, they know how to sell a brand. Let me tell you something. I think that if there was ever an awards ceremony for brilliant marketers, I'm not saying the greatest marketer of all time, but he'd be right up there, up in the top, you know, marketers, would be the devil himself. Because the devil has done a brilliant job in marketing to show the kingdom of Satan as the place where fun reigns. And the kingdom of God is the place of gloom and misery. You got to admit, that's pretty brilliant marketing, because it's pretty much the exact opposite is true. Friends, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And you could say that this is a joy of the Spirit. It is a higher joy than just the thrill of an exciting experience or the pleasure of a wonderful set of circumstances. This is a joy that can remain even when circumstances seem terrible. Now, you know the great example of this in the life of Paul. Paul and Silas singing in the jail in Philippi. Isn't that an amazing account there? I mean, there they had joy, and the real sincere joy while persecuted and in pain. And yet they are. This is a joy of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Again, Spurgeon, he said this, "Believers are not dependent upon circumstances. Their joy comes from not what they have, but from what they are. Not from where they are, but from whose they are. Not from what they enjoy, but from that which was suffered for them by their Lord." And this is the source of joy. Next one in the list, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. This peace, I think, has many aspects. It's peace with God. It's peace with other people. And it's also a positive peace. You may have heard this before, but it was certainly true of the Jewish sense of shalom. The idea of shalom in Hebrew has more to do just with the absence of fighting. It's the active presence of what is good and wholesome and just wonderful before God. You could say that this peace is a peace of the Spirit. It's a higher peace than comes just from when everything else is calm and settled around us. This is what Paul called in Philippians, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Verse 22 also describes the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. This is amazing. Long-suffering means that you can have love, joy, and peace over a long period of time, even when events and people annoy you. I need more long-suffering in my life, I'll tell you that for sure. You know, isn't it wonderful how God is not quickly irritated with us? Don't you praise the Lord for that every day? Yeah. Well, this is the fruit that he wants to imitate in us. It's a work of the Spirit in us to have that long-suffering. Martin Luther said this. He said, when the devil finds that he cannot overcome certain persons by force, he tries to overcome them in the long run. To withstand his continued attacks, we must be long-suffering and patiently wait for the devil to get tired of his game. I love that idea. All right, devil, I'm just going to wait you out. In Christ, he's given me long-suffering. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Do what you're going to do. God will sustain me, and God can wait you out, so in the Lord, I can wait you out. What an amazing, amazing power there, long-suffering. Verse 22 also mentions that the fruit of the Spirit is kindness and goodness. Those two words are very closely connected. About the only difference is that goodness also has with it a sense of generosity, but they're very closely connected. Verse 22 mentions faithfulness. And there, the idea is that the Spirit of God works faithfulness in us. He makes us faithful to God, and the Holy Spirit makes us faithful to other people. One commentator, Barclay again, he said that this is the characteristic of the man who is reliable. He's faithful. You can count on them. And then now into verse 23, the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. That word actually has the idea of being teachable, of not having like a superior, proud attitude, of not demanding your own rights. This is not timidity. It's not passivity. It's the person who knows when to be angry and when not to be angry. Verse 23 also mentions the spirit of self-control. You know, the Olympics have just started. And when you take a look at those athletes, you got to think, man, those are people of incredible self-control. The stuff that those athletes have had to deny themselves, the things they've had to endure in their training, I mean, it's really a marvel. But I have to say, and I don't mean this in any negative way upon the athletes, it's going to sound more negative than I really mean it, but pretty much it's for selfish purposes. It's for their own fame, it's for their own glory, for their own success, for their own, you know, whatever, that they want to do this. And I don't say that in a super critical way. That's probably something that among things that people can discipline themselves, those are pretty good things. But friends, isn't it interesting? The self-discipline and self-denial that people will go through primarily for themselves contrasts to the fruit of the Spirit, which can be a self-control or self-denial that we undergo for the sake of others. So he's undergone all these things. He's described all of them. What's the list again? You noticed it there, right there, in verse 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But then do you notice that little line at the end there? Against such there is no law. I like the idea here that Paul wrote this to be ironic, maybe even a little bit sarcastic. What, are you going to tell me that there's a law against love? A law against joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? There's no law against those things. Those are exactly things that God is trying to pursue in us. But here's the idea. Even more so, Paul's writing it with this idea. If a person has the fruit of the Spirit, you don't need the law over you telling you what to do. You fulfill the law through the fruit of the Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? This is Paul's way of telling those teachers who were troubling the Christians of Galatia, listen, back off. You're trying to get right behavior from these believers by impressing law and law and law upon them. I'm concerned about right behavior too, but it's going to happen as a fruit of the Spirit, not as an effort of your law. That's why he adds at the end, against such, there is no law. And then he comes to verses 24, 25, and 26, with which we're going to conclude here this evening. Don't get your hopes up too much. I got a lot to say about these verses. But here, verses 24, 25, and 26, it's really striking. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. All right, he's made this big contrast, walking in the flesh, walking in the Spirit. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit. We receive the Spirit because we belong to Christ. And those who are Christ have done what with the flesh? Crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Friends, God has a place for our flesh. God has a place for the passions and desires of our flesh. What does he want us to do? He wants us to nail it to the cross, that it may be under God's control and under the sentence of death. And don't you find it dramatic in verse 24 how he said those who are Christ have crucified the flesh? He could have said killed. He could have said counted as dead. I mean, but for deliberate purpose, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he said crucified. Why? Well, of course, because it reminds us of what Jesus did on the cross. It reminds us that we're to take up our cross daily and follow him. It reminds us that just like death on a cross could be slow and painful, so dying to the flesh, crucifying the flesh, will at times be slow and painful. And it reminds us that the flesh must be dealt with decisively. You don't halfway nail somebody to a cross. You're either on it or you're not. What a powerful image here. Now, notice the phrasing in verse 24. Let me read it the wrong way just for illustrative purpose. Ready? And God has crucified the flesh for those who are his. Is that what it says? No. He says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh. This speaks of something that the believer does. Now, please, it's obvious, but sometimes you got to say the obvious. I'm not talking about something that the believer does independently of God. The believer can only do this with God working in him and through him and all that. So I'm not talking about the believer acting independently of God. No, not at all. But it's something that God does in and through the believer, not all by himself. And here's the contrast. When your old man was crucified, did you do that? Did you really have any role in it? No. When your old man was crucified, you simply put your faith in Christ. You trusted in him, relied on him, and clung to him. You trusted in who he is and what he did, especially in his crucifixion and his resurrection. You did that, and God said, you are now born again. Your old man is dead, nailed to the cross. And who did that? God did it. You didn't help him at all. God did it. Now, here's the wonderful truth. What God did all by himself to the old man, now he calls the believer to do in cooperation with him to the flesh. It's as if God says, dear child, I took care of the old man. Now let's you and I work on the flesh. Again, I want to stress, it's not something that the believer does independently of God, but it's something that the believer does in and through God. By the way, James Montgomery Boyce said this about that verb crucified or have crucified. He says, the verb is in the active voice and points rather to what the believer has himself done and must continue to regard as being done. So yes, have doesn't put it all in the past tense. The verb form as indicates it's an ongoing work. And so what's our call as believers? Every day, Lord, I want to do to the flesh, with you working in me and through me, I want to do that to the flesh, what you did all by yourself to the old man. Let's nail it to the cross. And this is really hope, isn't it? Notice the phrasing in verse 24. Have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is a real message of hope. Do you know what the message going out to the world is in so many forms, in so many ways? The world hears this message over and over again. You cannot live above your passions and desires. Matter of fact, the world would say to many people, your passions and your desires define you. That's who you are. And you can hope to be nothing different, nothing greater, nothing better than your passions and desires. That's who you are. And the message of hope in Jesus Christ is those passions and desires that are works of the flesh, they can be nailed to the cross. Isn't that a powerful image there? Friends, if you are one of those who are Christ's, then you belong to him. Not to the world, not to yourself, not to your passions and desires. God has given you a life that can be lived above the level of your passions and desires. That's why he says there in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let's do it. We live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit, but you can't forget this in verse 26, let us not become conceited. Provoking one another. You know, I think this is fascinating how by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul throws this in. Because let's say that there's a believer who really begins to apprehend some of this stuff. Lord, I thank you that the old man is crucified with Christ. I reckon it so. Lord, today I come and I want to walk in the Spirit. I don't want to fulfill the lust of the flesh. So I yield myself to you today, Lord. I do it all based on what Jesus Christ has done for me I want to crucify the flesh when it's passions and desires. I want the fruit of the Spirit to be active and flourishing in my life. Lord, I yield to you in every sense today, and I look to Jesus to fulfill these things in me. And then you see a believer just experiencing wonderful victory, overcoming passions and desires that before they were slaves to in their life by their habits and all of this. And it's just something wonderful. It's glorious in their life. Man, that's a believer that's really going places in the Lord. And then what happens next? Well, Satan, and of course I'm using that metaphorically, it's one of Satan's agents, one of his henchmen. But Satan thinks, oh man, I'm losing this. This is really bad. What can I do? I know what I'll do. Oh, you're so holy. Oh, you're living the Christian life so far above your other brothers and sisters. Look at what a subpar Christian life they live. Oh, you really know how to live the Christian life. Look at the victory in your life. And what happens? Listen, when Satan has no other weapons to fire, he'll try to make that believer proud. Proud of the spiritual progress they've made. Conceited about what God's doing in their life. And let me tell you, it's a long shot for Satan to do that. But when he wins with that strategy, oh man, is he a big winner. Because a proud saint is one of the worst things for the kingdom of God and one of the best things for the kingdom of Satan. What does it do? It provokes other people. You saw that phrase in verse 26, didn't you? He says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. No, let go of all of that. When we're conceited, we're also open to the sin of envy. We want to know if someone's more right or more successful than us, and we want to envy them. Friends, I think here Paul has opened up for us just a basic outline of such a wonderful way to live the Christian life that doing so will sort of back Satan into the corner and make it feel like, well, all I can do now is make them proud. And he'll try that if we'll let him. When you take a look at this whole section of Galatians, it lends itself to a very careful examination of ourselves. Look, I'll tell you how we are by instinct. And look, if this is how you think, I genuinely hope that you don't take this as a metaphorical slap in the face. I'm not, you know, trying to grind down on you, but I'm just explaining something that's just true of us generally. We tend to think that most of our problems and difficulties are outside of ourselves. No, the real problems in my life would vanish if my circumstances got better and if people started treating me better. Then the real problems in my life would go away. Friends, I just want to be upfront with you. The real problems of your life, of my life, number one, it's in me. Now, I'm not saying that there's not adverse circumstances. I'm not saying that there aren't people who treat you badly. And Lord knows, we hope that that changes. And I hope that the circumstances get better and all of that. But the whole message here in Galatians chapter 5 is that the problems at their core are often in us. And they need to be dealt with by the Spirit of God. I read somewhere that Augustine, that early church theologian, he used to pray this prayer a lot. He would say, Lord, deliver me from that evil man, myself. There's something to that. We need something of that kind of reality check. And we can see a new world. We can see a new life. Not one where other people have to change. How's that working out for you? Not one where all the circumstances have to change. That often doesn't get you very far either. But if we yield to the Spirit of God and truly begin to walk in the Spirit, we can see amazing revolutionary change in our life. I hope that tonight is a night when you can just all over again rededicate yourself to that basic thing in the Christian life. Lord, help me to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Help me to walk in the Spirit. Help me to do this all and grow in your marvelous grace. Not becoming conceited, provoking others, but enjoying these good things that you give to us in the Christian life. I'm going to pray, and then I'll say a few moments about some response time that we're going to have. Father in heaven, Lord, it is each of us who stands in need of prayer. We need it, Lord. And so, Lord, we're not blind to the problems that other people and the problems that circumstances bring in our life. We get that. But, Lord, what we want to do is just think carefully and have you work some inventory in our life. And teach us, Lord. Teach us how to walk in the Spirit. Teach us how to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Teach us how to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Teach us how to do all this, Lord, without becoming conceited in any way. Fill us, Lord, with your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that if tonight is a night of rededication for anybody here, that you just deal with them right here, right now. That in that very personal, one-on-one space that they have with you, Lord, it's as if there's nobody else in this room other than you and them. That they'd humbly surrender on anything they've been holding on to. That they'd repent of anything that the Spirit is provoking them about right now. That they'd yield to you. And Lord, just see a real sense of rededication and response to you. Call many around the room just to that place now. Thank you, Lord, for doing this in our midst. Receive now the worship that we give to you and bless the ministry of our response time and prayer time unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.